Welcome to June, where the world around us celebrates the Noahic covenant and all of its good promises of the Lord. Amen? Amen. We're going to be talking about tactics of the enemy, speaking of June. But before we get into that, I do want to kind of give you a little bit of a, what's the right expression? A cultural tactic, okay? So, holidays, okay? Now, holidays, the word holiday is derived from what? What does it mean, actually? Holy day. Okay, very good. Now, we have holidays, but we are not Roman Catholic, so we don't derive one particular day as holier than another. Does everybody understand? But the word holiday gets its expression from high church, low church days that were referred to as holy days and less holy days, okay? Now, the Bible explicitly commands us to say there's no day holier than another, right? That's an explicit command from the Scripture. So whenever we say we have a holiday, one of the things that you have to keep plugged into the front of your brain is that we don't mean it's a holier day than another. But here's what holidays do. Holidays and traditions and seasons and festivals and all that kind of stuff, holidays build culture. Do you guys get what I'm saying? Like, the holidays that you celebrate shape and enforce and confirm the things that you do or say, right? Like, and if you just think about that for a second, like, you can think about something that your family celebrated on like an annual basis whenever you were growing up, and it had a pretty significant impact on you, right? So for me, I remember we would travel to, my dad's from Massachusetts, we would travel to Massachusetts in the summer for summer vacation, and that was like a habitual routine thing. And that in and of itself, and every time we would go, we were those kind of people who, when you went on vacation, you went and stayed at family's houses. Did anybody else do that growing up? Like, vacation was going to see family? Yeah, okay. So that was the normal for a long time. It's only within, you know, relatively recent history that we've decided vacation requires you to buy condos and hotels and all that stuff. But for a long time, whenever you went to, yes, there are balloons on the ceiling. Everybody's going to be okay, you know. Don't get distracted. There's no bombs up there. No one's going to jump out of them and attack you. You know, you're going to be all right. But for me, as a child, going to see my family, like making a big trip, and we spent several weeks there most of the time because to drive to Massachusetts takes 3 days. You know, it's not an easy drive. And so, especially whenever you got little kids in the car. But it enforced on me a significance of family, right? Like, we spend time with family. We make a tradition out of it every year. Christmas was a huge deal in my house, not necessarily for like all the right reasons, but because that was the year that my parents decided they were going to go into tremendous debt. You know, like, and I mean, our Christmases were slamming, man. Like, we walked out Christmas morning, it was like, dude, there was so much stuff here. Like, and that was a big deal to me as a kid, and it enforced the significance of the Christmas season and stuff like that on my brain. And I'm sure as you guys are hearing me say this stuff, you're remembering similar things in your family's culture that would reinforce particular holidays, particular seasons. It might have been like an annual family reunion, or it might have been just a trip that you did every year to remember something that happened. But a holiday, a holy day, okay, shapes your culture. The things that you celebrate matters. The things that you integrate into your family, which is why when Christmas comes, one of the things that we push real hard around Christmas is Advent. We want to be thinking about Advent and the anticipation of Jesus, and we want to be bringing that into our children's hearts. And so in our house, when we celebrate Advent, it's like Christmas month. That's really what it is. It's like we got a month of Christmas. Like, Hanukkah ain't got nothing on the Amidon house around Christmas season, man. Like, we're partying all month long. And then whenever we see this most recent time around Easter, we wanted to make Easter comparable. So during the season of Lent, which the Roman Catholic Church uses as like a season of introspection and kind of quietness and a little bit of mournfulness and sadness over sin and things like that, what we actually do is we party for 40 days and then we really party on Easter, you know. So I like those traditions because we're trying to reinforce these things with our families and we're trying to build a cultural trajectory. Now, the world around you knows this already, okay? The world in which we live knows that holidays shape culture. which is why, let me actually not draw the conclusion for you. What is the hardest push holy day of our secular society that we live in? What is it? Can you think? What's that? Yeah, it's Pride Month, right? It's not a day. It's a whole month out of the calendar. And during that month, what are all the ways that the secular world at large celebrates? Let's just name them. What do you got? We've got parades. We got parades that happen all month long. In fact, the city of Lafayette, which hopefully is going to repent and change its ways soon, because there's a little bit of kerfuffle over this, but they allocate tax dollars to redecorate downtown, and they allocate resources for the parade celebration, like the city pays for it with, you know, citizens' taxes. It's a wild situation. but this is common across the country. What are some other ways that it's celebrated? Google changes their homepage, but not just Google, right? Everybody. Like, everybody's business changes their page to celebrate the Noahic Covenant. I mean, to celebrate Pride Month. Do y'all get my Noahic Covenant joke? Because rainbow is a sign of the Noahic Covenant. If you come to Wednesday night Bible study, you get that. But we see at large, in fact, and there's this like social media trend right now of during the month of June, people come out. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this is a big month for people announcing to the world that they are LGBT confused. And this is also a big month in the world for not just that, but businesses to support them and other individuals to fly their flags and say, hey, we stand with so-and-so. So you see, like, there's decorations, there's parades, there's intentional celebrations, there's, in fact, like, if you don't support it, it's almost as though you are kind of the bad guy a little bit, okay? So every culture has holy days, all right? And don't be duped into thinking that this is just what they do, this is not what I do, they're not changing me, they're not trying to make me do something. No, they absolutely are. The pressure of the secular society that we live in, based on them celebrating this so hard for a month, is attempting to shape you culturally. And it has run the gambit effectively on a lot of folks who aren't paying attention. Okay, they're not aware necessarily that that's the purpose of a holiday. The purpose of a holiday is to build a culture. And so the world around us is building a culture that celebrates sodomy and celebrates a reversal of God's sexual ethic all the way up to pedophilia. I mean, that's obviously the next thing on the docket. And so what we've got to understand as a people is to say, hey, it's not enough for us to just be quiet during this season, okay? It's not enough for the month of June for us as Christians to just, well, as long as y'all leave me alone, I'm just going to keep doing my thing. Because they're not leaving you alone. Do you get it? The devil himself, through the secular society that we live in, is trying to shape you and your children. The United States Department of Education just came out with a huge statement affirming the month of Pride. The DOE, okay? The ones who are responsible, or at least they took that responsibility on themselves, for training children. They are after the culture at large. So for us to just say, which is what a typical conservative says, a typical political conservative says, hey, if you just leave me alone, I'll be happy. Y'all know people like that? If you guys just leave me alone, that's good enough. I'll be happy. That's not enough during a season like this. It is a requirement. Nope. Let me say that a different way. I think it is necessary for God's people to not just be silent during this time, but to be active and vocal in not just saying no, but providing a cultural alternative. Okay? Not just saying we don't do that, but also providing the positive of this is what we do instead, which is partly why we do the whole Roe v. Wade celebration. We are attempting to take back ground that the enemy is taking or attempting to take from us, right? We all recognize that the flip of Roe v. Wade is not the end of abortion in America, right? Everybody gets that, but it is a big deal milestone. And it is proof that progress can be made in the civil sphere. Dead stone proof, all right? And that progress got made because people got loud and they had holidays, which every year there was what? Nationwide what? The March for Life, right? That was across the country every year. A whole culture was built up around a particular issue. And because that culture was built up, eventually Christians gained ground in a particular area. Now, the fight's far from over. Right now, the issues in the public sphere are women who have abortions guilty of murder, which obviously the answer is yes. They killed somebody. If you kill somebody, you're guilty of murder. Now, the secular society is trying to run a cross play on us and say, no, 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 they've been victimized into this position. That's secular psychology. That's not Christianity. Christianity says if you kill somebody, you're guilty for killing somebody. Does everybody follow with me here? That's just fundamentals, okay? That's the conclusion of the Noahic covenant. God establishes what? Whenever they get off the boat, what's he do? If you kill a man, your life is forfeit. If an animal kills a man, that animal's life is forfeit. God establishes government. And the purpose of government is to restrain evil throughout the world, right? By restraining evil and by rewarding good, sort of. That's more of a complicated issue. But the culture's structure, the culture that we live in is structured largely by holidays. And we are celebrating a whole month, a 12th of the year, over sodomy. That's what our culture is doing. And it is not enough for Christians to just say, I don't do that. I'm going to be quiet. Y'all leave me alone. Because that's them gaining ground on you. You have to actually say no and provide an alternative and move in a different direction. Does that make sense, you guys? Okay, great. Do y'all have any questions about that? That's not necessarily related to what we're talking about today, but I think it's important for us to deal with. Do y'all have any questions about that? What are some things that we can do as a people to counter this cultural apostasy celebration? What are some things we can do? Raise godly kids? Amen. What are some things that we can do that might make a little more noise? That is true. That is true. Raise loud. Amen. Right? Raising godly children is important, and that's a work that we should always be doing. Amen. But what are some cultural alternatives that we can provide now that might help shift that Overton window a little bit more in our favor? Can you think of anything? Some cultural opportunities. The Life Parade's an easy one. June 22nd, we're having the Life Parade here. June 22nd, sorry. June 22nd is a joke because the first graphic we put out said 22TH on it, and I own a media company. We're good at what we do. I don't know. Okay. Anyway, it's actually June 22nd, not 22nd, because 22nd's not a real thing. But yeah, so that's one thing. Life Parade's easy. What's some other stuff that we can do as God's people? Flags out front is a great and easy thing. At your business, at your office, at your house, you know. I ordered 3 for the office and they didn't come in time. They lost them in the mail. Yeah, I bet they did. I'm sure they did, actually. That's kind of a joke. they were supposed to come to Louisiana and they went to Louisville. LOL. LOU, you get it? I think they just threw them in the wrong truck at the airport, I think is what actually wound up happening. So anyway, you know, I think that's a good thing. What's some other stuff?
Imprecatory psalms at pride parades.
What'd you say?
I mean, I ain't mad at it. That would actually, Jesse's suggestion, and he's getting a group together to go perform this at the Lafayette Pride Parade, actually, is to show up and go sing imprecatory psalms at their event. Which, I mean, I'm not opposed to this idea, straight up. You know, like, I feel like, hey, you know, that's what I'd call a cultural engagement. Yeah, hey, buddy. I want to see it happen. You can take whatever camera you got, but I'll take your phone, whatever. Like, but I think that is a good opportunity. We get threatened every year that somebody's going to come and protest our life parade. Guess how many times that's happened? None. How cool would it be if we showed up at theirs? Ooh, I'd like that. If we could get the whole church to show up, just have like 150 people. We're submitting a float for your parade.
Yes. Ooh.
And we just walk down the street waving Christian flags. People are like, wait a second.
They might be going,
those guys aren't supposed to be here.
Or
that would be amazing.
They agree with them.
then we affirm false. And then we start singing Psalm 2. I wonder if anybody would actually get it if we started singing Psalm 2. All right, what else? Can you think of any other things that you can do? Oh, yeah, that's right. My wife, in her courageous Latina bloodline, put up a little Christian flag as her profile picture on Facebook, which I thought was a good idea. And her, that was that your cousin from Venezuela, or is she in Florida? She's not the one who moved to Florida. Okay, so she's still got family in Venezuela and stuff, and so they interact on Facebook, and so they talked to her about it. And so it was a cool little moment, you know? Of course, Venezuela is super, super Roman Catholic. South America, super, super Roman Catholic. But still good opportunity. So, like, social media, I compare social media to, like, standing on your rooftop and yelling something, okay? That's what I think that's, right? You know, like, that's what I think. So you get up on the roof and you're like, this is what I think! And then you sit back down and you see if anything happens. And sometimes it does, you know, sometimes it does. But see, some people look at that and they think this is a worthless thing to do. No, because when you speak publicly, it affirms what is acceptable to say publicly to other people. Do y'all know what I'm saying? Because one of the tremendous pressures right now is for people to just be quiet. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, they just be quiet right now while all this stuff is going on. You know, it's based on that conservatism lie that says, if you just leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. They're not leaving you alone, okay? This is actually a culture war, and you do have to fight in advance a little bit. So speaking in the public sphere on platforms like social media, shouting from the rooftops certain things, I think is helpful because, one, it emboldens other Christians who are watching you. I can't tell you how many messages I've gotten on Facebook for people who basically say to me, I can't say what you say in public, but I'm glad somebody is. Somebody, who was it? No, don't say who it was. Don't say who it was. Johnny texted me one time and he was like, there's this person in Opelousas. They call you the Ben Shapiro of Opelousas. And I'm like, I don't know how I feel about that statement. I don't know. That one might make me feel a little uncomfortable. But the point is that you need a culture of speaking to the public sphere in order to bring confidence in others, in order to say, for them to say, this is permissible for me to say in public. It's a concept called the Overton window. The Overton window, it just basically means what is culturally acceptable to say and what is culturally not acceptable to say. And so by people saying particular things publicly that otherwise are not acceptable, it forces the Overton window in a particular direction. Do you get what I'm saying? And it's a mechanism of winning the culture war. So don't believe the lie that shouting from your rooftops, i.e. saying something on the internet, is not helpful. Ashley? That's what they've been doing. That's why they're winning, is because they keep pounding the Overton window in their direction. And one of the ways, actually, that we help protect our church, too, is by pounding the Overton window back in the other direction. Because folks who would come here that would attempt to shift the culture of our church know that they're not going to have a shot when they come in. Do you know what I'm saying? They know from the jump. They're like, oh, I can't go to that church. It's not going to work over there. Like this, it's a helpful thing. It's called punching to the left. You know, that's what we're doing. We're really trying to punch the Overton window in a particular direction. So, any other ideas? Any other things that you can do? Jesse hinted at it earlier. But I'll just kind of help flesh it out for you. You need to talk about this stuff with your kids. Like, you need to. And I recognize that this is something that you kind of have to use a little bit of discernment with how you discuss it with your children. Itty-bitty kids, you kind of need to explain to them what's going on in the culture, but not in a graphic way. Do y'all get what I'm saying? The analysis that I would use would be Corey Ten Boom's father, who says, this is too heavy for you to carry right now. I'll tell you more about it later. Right now, you just need to trust me. But you can still tell your kids things like, see those people? Those are secularists and God haters, and they want to make you like them. And we're not going to let that happen. They actually are trying to destroy you. You can say stuff like that to your little kids to help put right categories in their brain. And then as they get older, your description of the mechanisms behind what they want to do becomes more and more explicit. And I would say by, you know, 11, 12 years old, maybe even as young as 10, depending on how, you know, quick your kid is, they have a fully formed understanding of exactly what's going on and all the ramifications of it. Because I promise you, the culture is coming at them through digital platforms, through any type of education system that they're connected to try and get them first, okay? You want to establish the narrative with your children. Don't let the world do it. Tyler? I would purposefully do it. You know, like, I'm not saying, like, let's go to a parade, you know, but I do think, like, that, you know, dad could plan an introductory lesson for the kids. When you go to Walmart, it's in your face. You know, like, if the kids go to the store with mom or with anybody, they're going to be like, Dad, why are there rainbow flags everywhere? You know what I'm saying? What's going on around us? And you could say, well, let me teach you. Let me explain to you something that goes on. Remember how Pastor Stewart talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and how they're always at war? This is one of those examples. This is the seed of the serpent at war with us right now. Like, that's, I think that would be a good way. But like little kids, they need to have those kind of categories and put into their brain, which is one of the things that I'm so grateful that we have, like, a church that the whole family worships in, because your kids hear the same things that you hear. And it helps to layer things in. Like, we don't have Christ Church Kids with a Z on purpose. You know, like, that's a purposeful thing. We want to make sure that we're imparting God's truth to the entire family. And that does mean that a lot of Sunday is like this to your kids. But they get a lot. My son was talking... We taught on discipline. When was it? Not too long ago. And my son came up to me. I think it was last week or something, and he was like, Dad, I have some questions about your lesson on discipline. And I was like, really, son? And then he recited to me what I said. I was like, this dude, he's listening. Like, he might be back there coloring and stuff while I'm talking, but they get it. They hear what you say. They're understanding quite a bit. And so he's like, yes, Father, I have some respectful questions about your methodology of discipline. I'm like, oh, all right, let's talk, bud. Let's talk. Oh, anything else before we jump into kind of where we're headed today? Any other ideas about how to engage the civil sphere? Okay, great. Obviously, this is one huge play of the enemy as we're going through this, so let's kind of think through those things and go through all these different steps. Okay, so truly, truly, I say to you, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That was the general gist of last time. So who's a sheep? Who's a sheep in this analogy that we taught? God's people, right? God's people are the sheep. Who are the wolves? Not God's people, Satan himself. There's lots of different mechanisms there. Who are the goats? Not God's people, Satan's people, seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman, right? But the distinctive quality of the sheep from last week's lesson is that the sheep hear his voice. Now remember, hear doesn't mean just the auditory sounds went into your ear canal, right? That's not, and it caused your eardrum to vibrate, and then it went into your brain. Like, that's not hearing. The proper understanding of the term hearing means what? Not just understanding, yes, hearing and understanding, and then obeying, right? That's exactly right. So this is like whenever we talk about discipline and training up our kids and one of those things like that is you got to stress to your kids, hey, you need to hear your parents. The Bible says that you hear your parents, and that means that it just doesn't enter into their ear canals and into their brain, but they actually obey, actually walk in that. So when we hear Jesus, that means that we hear and we obey. So let me ask a couple of questions. How do we hear Jesus as his sheep? How do we hear him? Through the preaching of his word. That's good. That's true. Yep, we hear it through the preaching of his word. What? Reading the Bible. Yep, and we talked about two distinct methodologies of Bible reading. Do you guys remember what they were? Speedboat and glass bottom boat. And that's just another way of saying, like, a lot of content in a short amount of time and a little bit of content in a long time. That's all those two different philosophies mean, all right? Now, obviously, these are Venn diagrams and they overlap, but the general gist is that we want to read a lot of God's Word so that we can get the general overarching understanding of the entire Scriptures. We want to read a lot of it, like 4, 5, 6 chapters in 20 minutes or so in one sitting. And that's why we do things like our Bible reading plan, which if you're not already signed up for, you should be, because it starts this week. Starts this week, okay? Is it actually tomorrow? Okay, it starts tomorrow, so this is your day. If you want to, can we get that slide up here, whoever's running my... Yeah, nope, not that one. It's the other one. That slide should be deleted. That one. That one's the summer one. So jump in on this with us if you have not done so already, and it starts tomorrow, and it's going to be helpful. It's always helpful to have this going on, and it's nice to do it as a group because I can see if you're not doing it, and so can everyone else, and everyone else can see if I'm not doing it. You see, like, it provides a little bit of, oh, I don't see any check marks next to Ashley Carrier's name. Oh, I might need to call her. That's not true. I always see check marks by Ashley. I only ever see check marks by Ashley's name. So anyway, we went the wrong way. Go back. There it is. Okay, great. Can we just leave that one up? Okay, thank you, buddy. So that, I think that's a great way. So reading lots of God's Word and following it and trusting Him, hearing the preaching of His Word. Can you hear God's Word if you're not a member of a church? Well, you kind of can, but are you going to get it as much? No. You need to have a pastor that's your pastor, elders that are your elders, deacons that are your deacons, that are there to help you. You need to have Titus 2 women that are there to support your family and support your wife and what y'all are trying to do. You need to have other Christian men next to you that are going to call you on your nonsense so they can help you repent and walk faithfully to the Lord. The tap of grace that is Jesus' local church increases your faithfulness exponentially. I'm not saying that you can't hear God if you're not a member of a local church. You can, because He's God. But you need to understand that God made His church, Jesus founded His church, in order to help us as His people grow in faithfulness to Him. And if you're not a member of a local church, that's going to mess you up along the way, okay? You need a body of believers that you are faithful to and operating in submission to. All right, quick review of last time, moving on. Oh, one more thing from last time, quick question. What's a hired hand? There's a distinction between a hired hand and the shepherd. What's the distinction between the hired hand and the shepherd? Do you guys remember? Caleb? Yeah, so a hired hand is just in it for the money, in other words, right? But the shepherd is there to save the sheep and protect the sheep. He lays his life down for the sheep. Yeah, that's the distinction. The American church is full of hired hands, like just full of them. And pastors who are too scared to say difficult things to their congregation or to the world in which their congregation lives, that's a hired hand, okay? You don't want to be a part of a church like that. And there's so, I can't tell you how many times we've talked to pastors who mean well, okay? They mean well, and they're genuinely trying to, like, help their flocks and help them grow, but the thing that they get hung up on is, oh, I can't say that at my church or I might get fired. I'm like, bro, get fired. Like, let's go. I think just about every Christchurch pastor has been fired. Well, let me start that over. For a little while there, a lot of our church pastors had gotten fired from previous churches because of that. Which is it's a cool situation. And so that's a good place that you want to live. That's a good place that you want to be. So make sure that you are not submitting yourself to a hired hand. And if you got family members that are submitting to themselves to hired hands, the people who, pastors who are scared to say what's true because it might get them fired or they might have to go look for a new job or whatever, that's not good. I am a huge fan, and I did not used to think this way, but I'm a huge fan of the bivocational pastor movement, man. Like a pastor who is, in other words, relatively financially stable apart from his paycheck at the church. I think that's a good thing because it allows that pastor to not feel like he can't push the envelope with the people in his room. Do you get what I'm saying? He can't push them in a direction of faithfulness. And they can threaten him with, well, we're going to fire you. And he says, sweet, let's go. That's fine by me. You gotta learn to lead well through those kind of things. C.R. Wiley said that not too long ago. He said, can't remember when that was. He was in an interview, and y'all remember C.R. Wiley? He was at Tactics. He made the point to say, at one point, he took a $20,000 pay cut at his pastoral gig so that they could hire somebody else. And he said part of his motivation to do that was to stress to his congregation that he didn't need the money, in other words. He was like, hey, I'm not dependent upon this income in order to make life work for us and for our family. So I'm going to keep saying what the Bible says, in other words. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing like that. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 together. Now, this is the temptation of Jesus. We're not going to finish this today. So you don't want a hired hand. You want to hear the voice of God. If you're Jesus' sheep, you hear his voice, you know his voice, and you follow his voice. That's what a sheep does, okay? Now, we're going to go and look at a kind of overview of the temptation of Jesus. Now that we understand, where do we hear Jesus' voice? How do we train ourselves to hear Jesus' voice? It's through his word, through our immersion in his word, right? Okay. Then Jesus was led up. I'm starting in verse 1, chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm reading, I think this is the ESV. Yeah, this is the ESV. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Of course he was. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All right, so the parallel that should be running in your mind when you read this passage is a comparison of Jesus in the wilderness here and Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what you should be thinking about as this imagery is being painted. And somebody asked me this past week, they were like, do you think it was the dragon that was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? And I'm like, yeah, I think it was. I do think it was. Literally the serpent, the dragon, the fiery serpent, right, that's also referenced throughout the Old Testament as well. I do think that's what's going on here. But we're getting this picture of Adam who failed his test, and we're being set up to see what? Jesus, who's gonna pass. And so the contrast, and Paul lays this out in more detail later, the contrast is between man in Adam and man in Christ. That's the contrast that we're trying to build here. Now, Jesus shows up and he fasts for 40 days. Why does he fast? Why does he fast? To clearly hear the Lord? Yeah, so I'd say another way to say that would be to prepare, right? He's fasting in preparation for his trial, okay? That's why he's fasting. Now, for the rest of us, if you're a pragmatist, you look at this, and he fasted 40 days, and now he's hungry, and what's the first thing that Satan hits him with? Food, right? But see, Jesus is fasting in faith to prep for his trial. Do you get that? Which means that fasting is a thing, okay? Fasting is a thing, and God uses fasting to strengthen his people in trial. Do y'all got that? Like, that's a real thing. God uses fasting, because what are you actually doing in fasting? What does Jesus say? Man does not live, what? By bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. My real food is the word of God. That's what really keeps me going. That's what really sustains me and strengthens me. In fact, there's monks who were around the medieval ages who would actually go for months on end, and the only thing that they would drink would be like a very light beer that they would have brewed, and that was it. And they would even say out loud, man, like, I never felt sharper. You know, like, my mental acuity, and because, like, y'all know, beer functionally is what? It's liquid bread, right? That's what beer functionally is. And so these monks would have this very light, watery kind of beer made en masse, and that would be the only thing that they would drink for months on end. And at the end of this particular season of fasting for them, they would talk about how they've got this incredibly high mental clarity and able to function well because they're fasting in order to prepare for their trials, for what the Lord is sending them. Do y'all get what I'm saying here? This the same principle applies here with Jesus. He's been fasting for 40 days to prepare for trial. Fasting is a good thing. Don't forsake that. So if you're going through a trial, a question that should at least enter your mind is, maybe I should fast. I need some strength here, right? Because the whole point of a trial is that your imperfections come to the surface. That's the point of a trial. When you go through hard things, God's going to work hard to bring your sin to the surface. He's going to reveal your sin so that that dross can be scooped off the top of the gold that is being refined. You're the gold, the dross is the imperfections. Y'all follow with me here? This is sanctification. God sanctifies us by trial. So if you're going through a hard thing, something that should at least click into your brain is, maybe I should fast. Maybe that would be helpful for me in this particular season. And so, you know, talk to your pastor, elders, pray to the Lord, try to figure out a plan. I would always recommend that whenever you're about to think about doing some type of fasting, to involve your pastors and your elders kind of as you're thinking through that process, so they can help you think through it well. And then go for it. I think that's something that we've kind of lost. So he's fasted, and Satan comes at him and says, I'll give you some bread. Jesus doesn't bat an eye. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's drawing closer to the Lord as he's putting food away from him. It's a sign of him saying, no, I'm loyal to God, and God provides for me, not food. Do you get it? It's the same thing for us today. We get nervous that if we say something in the public sphere that we're going to lose our jobs, right? If we say some type of typically faithful Christian statement, like homosexuality is a sin, because it's Pride Month, so I'm going to be harping on this all June, okay? If we say things like homosexuality is a sin, we get nervous that we might lose our job. And you might. Can we just also have full disclosure on that? You might get fired. We've been fired before because we don't participate in Pride Month stuff. That's happened to us. That's real life. But what does God say? He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to make sure that your needs are met. And the times that I have been fired because of that, the Lord has always blessed us more on the other side of it. Always. 100% faithful. 100%. So if that's the case, if that's what you're worried about, just know faithfulness wins every time. Man doesn't live on bread alone. Man doesn't live on paychecks alone, but on every word that departs from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him, this is verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Do you notice how Satan is following Jesus' train of thought? Do you see that happening here? So Jesus says, God's going to take care of me. And Satan says, you're right, he sure will. And he takes him up to this highest point and he says, throw yourself off, because the Bible says that God's going to take care of you. Do you see what's happening here? Satan's not stupid. Do you get it? He is prideful. And in his pride, you can navigate those situations well. But you've got to understand that he's building, stacking arguments based on Jesus' interaction with him. Do you get that? Satan is going for the weak points. Do y'all hear me? Satan's going for the weak points, okay? He's hungry. Satan says what? Here's some bread. Okay? Then Jesus says, hey, God's going to take care of me. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that departs from the mouth of God. In other words, God's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for my needs. And Satan says, you're right. He is going to take care of you. Now throw yourself off of this building if you really trust him. Do you see that? Satan's following his arguments, his reason, Jesus' logic, and he's trying to sucker punch him. He's trying to move a quick one on him. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, now, what is Jesus' counter every time Satan moves on him? What's his counter? It's God's word. He's got the arguments. He knows what the Bible says, and it's at the ready. It's at the ready. In other words, Jesus, you know, the Word made flesh, right? Jesus is the Word made flesh, and his response in times of trial and difficulty is Bible, okay? What is our typical response in trials and difficulty? Maybe an expletive, right? I'm sorry. Are we not real human church? I thought we were a real human church here for a second. But when things get hard, is the first thing that pops out of your mouth a Bible verse? Everybody. No. But this is what we aspire to. Do you understand? As God's people, we should be so saturated in the Word of God that when trials hit, our response is Bible. Our instinct is to recite the Scriptures. We're right there with it. Not a swear word. Okay? Bible verses. That's what we're looking for here. That's the degree of saturation that we as a people, I think, have lost. We've left that kind of deep, meditative saturation in the Bible, and it's not helping us. But Jesus' response, his intuitive response, is Bible each and every time. So then, verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, we already did that one. Verse 8. Again, we might actually finish this. I can't believe this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Did Satan have the authority to do that? He actually did at this point. That's a little bit of a hiccup for some people. Because at what point did Jesus ascend into heaven and rule at the right hand of the Father? After his resurrection, right? And the deal with Satan is Satan has been thrown down. He's fallen down to what? To the earth. And do you remember how that there were messages that were trying to be sent to God's people in the Old Testament, but they were encumbered by what? The prince over Persia. Okay, so in the Old Testament times, before Jesus came and laid down his life for God's people and Satan was bound, because that's what happened, okay? Satan was bound as Jesus laid down his life, died for his people, sacrificed himself. Satan was changed. Go read the book of Revelation. By the way, in our Bible study that we kicked back up in late August and September, we're doing the book of Revelation, executive decision.
It's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a lot of fun.
Okay, so anyway, but if you go read the book of Revelation, this is what's going down. Whenever you see the dragon poised as the woman is giving birth, I think that's in Revelation chapter 12, that's Herod, okay, Satan, you know, through Herod getting ready to devour the baby, which is Jesus. The woman is Israel, you know, she flees away. And then after that, shortly thereafter, the Satan is bound and held down. Okay, so in the New Testament time, Jesus wins every time, no questions asked. In the Old Testament time, Satan did have ruling authority over the earth. So Satan could have given Jesus authority over the earth. He could have. Do y'all follow with me? He actually could have given him that. Now, that's hard for us, again, because we live in the New Testament time and we just think New Testament, right? Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's king over everything. But we got to remember, Satan had a degree of authority in the Old Testament. Now, even in the Old Testament, Satan's authority is still restrained by who? It's still restrained by God. He's still operating on a leash. But we got to recognize that he had some authority here, and he could have done this. He probably could have actually granted Jesus these things. Now, all these I will give you, this is verse 9, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, what? More Bible. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, and what's actually going on here is Jesus knows that it's all about to be his anyway, right? Because Jesus is about to lay down his life and ascend into heaven and rule and reign over all of creation. So what Jesus is really saying is, no, I'm going to take it. You're not going to give it to me. I'm not going to exist under your authority. I'm not going to subserve myself to you. I'm going to take it from you through the plan that the Lord and I have made since the beginning of time. Do y'all follow with me so far? Okay. So we see each time Jesus is tempted, what's the thing out of his mouth? Bible. Straight Bible. We are also learning that Satan is not an idiot, and he will make plays on you based on where your weak points are. Do your eyes recognize that? You see that? That's what's happening here in his temptation with Jesus, which is even more of a reason that you need to be connected to Jesus' church. so that you can have brothers and sisters in the Lord who love you enough to say, hey, buddy, here's your weak points. Do you get what I'm saying? Here's where the targets are in your life. This is where you're at risk to stumble, and we want to help and make sure that you're not stumbled. So if you're not a covenant member of a church, I highly encourage you to do so and faithfully submit there. Does anybody have any questions? I'm a little over time. Does anybody have any questions about this? Don't be a fool. Satan's not dumb. He is proud, and Jesus has already won and bound him. But that doesn't mean that he can't punch you in the kidneys a couple of times if you're not blocking correctly. Andrew? I think bold, underline, indented, okay? Like, I think that he seems to recognize that Jesus is the Adam alternative. That's what it looks like is going on. Because he meets him, the dragon shows up in the wilderness and works hard to get this guy. So I think he might not recognize that he's the Savior himself, but even the demons recognize, like, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You know what I'm saying? So, and the Old Testament refers to Adam as Adam the Son of God, right? And so I think at the very least, we can assume that he recognizes Jesus as a threat because he's the Adam alternative, because he's the way that Tim Keller would say it would be the new and better Adam. You know, I think we can say that. Now, does Satan have his theology perfectly lined up? I don't know about that. I don't know. I'd be hesitant to answer that. I know that, and what we're going to be talking about today in 1 Corinthians 13 is that you can actually have great understandings of theology and great understandings of the Bible and not be saved at all. So that would be possible for Satan too. I mean, Satan, I'm sure, has a Bible, which is how he quoted to Jesus here. And I'm sure he has some theological understanding. Now, whether or not he understood that Jesus was literally God incarnate, I don't know. I don't know about that. Anything else? Cool. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you teach and instruct us by the power of your word. I pray that we would submit faithfully to it and follow it all of our days. I pray that we would be immersed in your scriptures and prepared by you to fight the enemy faithfully in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. See y'all in about 10 minutes.